Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon and we're thankful for the salvation that you have given to us. We're thankful that that salvation is not only by your grace and not only by your work in the past, but it is an ongoing work, and it is a work that will be completed in the future by your grace. And we're thankful for the stability that comes by that, by our understanding that work, by our grasping what it is that you have done for us, and then relating to it and applying it in our lives, thinking about it and living in light of it. And so we're thankful that you are the one who will stabilize us. We will not stabilize ourselves. You will accomplish it, and you'll do it in accord with the things that you have already accomplished. You have a good news that you want us to know so that we might rest, really, in what you can do. And we're thankful for this then. Amen. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Thank you.
I made the mess. That's my kids. Thank you.
Romans chapter 5. Now you're going to be on the internet. They're going to hear you. I'm talking. That's all right. Romans chapter 5 this afternoon. Romans 5, and look with me in verse 1. When we're looking at stability, let's go back and review, and then we'll hit this. Okay. Because I took some time. We're looking at Romans. We saw what Paul's purpose was. Paul gives us two aspects of his purpose in chapter 1. Number 1, to contribute to stability. That's his primary purpose. And number 2, to evangelize for the sake of the Romans. To evangelize on their behalf. Those are the two purposes he tells you in chapter 1 that he had a goal in coming to Rome for. And we believe that those two purposes are reflected in this letter. Now, the stability is going to... Oh, I am so sorry. The stability is being accomplished by, he says, a thing of grace that relates to the Spirit. So there's something that God has done, a work of God's grace that you and I can appreciate in the realm of our spirit. It's not something tangible. It's not something your soul is going to be related to. You're going to have to relate to it with your spirit. So we've established that. And we also established, and I didn't get finished with all these other things, but if we come down here and let's make a break, well, let's just work off of this, with this stability. We saw that in chapter 1 through 3, Paul established, do you remember what? What does he establish in chapters 1 through 3 of Romans?
Sin.
What? Sin. Okay. And I attached one adjective to that.
Guilt.
Okay, guilt, that's a noun, but... universal guilt.
That's not... What did you say
that was? Isn't that an adjective?
Oh, okay.
See? Universal guilt, which pertains to sin. Everybody's sin. Everybody's universally guilty. That... How does that contribute to believers' stability? That's a question. Can you answer that? How does understanding universal guilt contribute to stability?
You're no better or no worse.
We're all in the same boat.
When you came to salvation, you came in the same boat everybody else did. Okay? And in fact, if you remember in chapter 2 of Romans, Paul in chapter 1 shows you the downward slide of man into grosser and grosser and grosser immorality. In chapter 2, Paul addresses the moral man and shows, guess what? You guys are just as guilty as the grossly immoral man from God's point of view. And if you can get that settled in your mind, that's going to help bring some stability. Because if you are inclined in some way or another to think that you came into salvation a little better than somebody else, it took a little less, perhaps, to save you than maybe to save me. Because I was grossly immoral, you on the other hand, you were fairly moral, so God didn't have to do as much to save you. If you think that, if you're inclined to feel that way, that might mess up your understanding of what God's been doing in your salvation. Now, honestly, I really honestly believe by what Paul's saying, that you can be saved, but think that it took less to save you than somebody else. Now, chapter 4 really goes along with this. Everybody's saved by... They're all saved by faith. That's the primary idea in chapter 4, but Paul says it's by faith so it can be, or actually I think I got that backwards. It is by grace so that it can be by faith. And I might have that wrong, but it's in chapter 4 that he says that. But there's one other important statement in chapter 4, if you remember. What kind of people does God save? What kind of people does God declare righteous?
The ungodly who believe.
You remember what ungodly means? If somebody says ungodly, what does that mean? What does ungodly mean?
Non-honoring.
Yeah, you don't honor God. It's a person that dishonors God. They don't honor God. And those are the kind of people God saves. God saves people that don't honor Him? Well, if they believe, they believe the gospel. Because what happens is a person who believes the gospel realizes that there's somebody that has dishonored God or hasn't honored Him. Now let's go back and answer the question about the moral man. Can you be moral? Can you be a person that thinks it took less to save you and still know you're ungodly? Sure. You can say, yeah, I was ungodly. I didn't honor God. But I wasn't as bad as him. See, so that's why these are correctives that Paul's trying to use to correct some messed up things that are going on in their thinking. Now the next thing we're going to establish is Paul goes into chapters 5 through 8. This is where we're going to head today. Is that everyone, we have a universal, what? This was universal guilt related to sin. And what was this sin here? It's an act. Universal acts of sin. Everybody sins. Okay? This down here is going to be universal guilt. But it's going to be related to what? You know what he talks about in chapters 5 through 8? Everybody has a sin nature. Everyone has a sin nature. Now look with me in chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Look with me at verse 1. Therefore, being declared righteous from faith, we have peace facing God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Through whom also we have had, that's a perfect tense in the Greek, which means it's been established in the past with the result that it still exists. It's not that I had access to God at one time. It's not that I might have access to God. It's that by the perfect tense he's saying it is an established fact that we have had and we still have access to God. It says we have access by faith. Now, I want to change. If you have a Greek interlinear like mine, or most of your Bibles are going to say we have access into the grace in which we stand. And I don't know if I actually established this or went over this last time, but this preposition in the Greek, it's the preposition eis. The preposition eis in the Greek. And it can mean into. Okay? So I'm not saying that's not a legitimate translation. But it also has a causal sense where you act in light of something, and when we translate that to put it in simple terms in English, we say because of. Therefore, what Paul is saying, we have access because of the grace in which we stand. We're not accessing the grace. And I've taught that. I know I've taught that. I've got a set of notes that I passed out that are still in my briefcase on accessing God's grace. But I really think that what Paul's getting here isn't so much accessing the grace as it is that we have access to God, as Paul says in other passages. So we have access because, or through faith, because of the grace in which we stand. It's because of grace I have access. If my access was based on my merits, if my access were based on my character, well, I might have access some days. But there'd be other times they wouldn't have access. But he can say with a perfect tense, I have in the past with the abiding result or continuing state that I still have access because I have grace. I have access to God anytime, anywhere, because it's based on God's grace. It is not based on me. It is not based on my performance. Do you know how many Christians don't know that? You know how many Christians do not know that they have absolute access? There are Christians that know they have access to God. But I think there's a lot of Christians that think that their access to God is based on their performance. And if they have blown it, they quite frankly act like Protestant Catholics. Does that make sense? They think that they've got to do penance, is what they think. They think in some way they have to do penance. They have to do something to prove to God that they sincerely are sorry for what they've done before God will listen to them. You don't have to do that. All you got to do is know that you're in Christ. You've messed it up. Wait a second. I am in Christ. I'm at the Father's right hand. You have access that fast. God doesn't say 10, you know, Protestants wouldn't say Hail Mary, so what would we be saying? 10 Hail. See, I think.
Ten
I'm sorry's. There you go. 10 I'm sorry's. Say I'm sorry for 10 minutes. Write it on the board 1,000 times. I don't know. The whole thing is, the idea is such a thing, there's no validity to that for you as a believer. You have access to God all the time. Which on top of that, also means you don't have to have an earthly priest to approach God with. We established that a few weeks ago on Sunday mornings, briefly, when we were looking at Christ's high priesthood due to his resurrection and his unfailing life. So Paul's establishing the fact that we have this access to God. But notice what he goes on. He says, not only, and so at the end of verse 2, he says, and so we exult, or we boast, literally, we boast upon the hope of the glory of God. That is, of God's opinion of what we will be, of what he's going to accomplish in us. But he says, but not only do we boast in this, but we boast in afflictions and in adversity, knowing that adversity produces patience, and patience produces approval, and approval produces hope, and hope doesn't make us ashamed, because the love of God has been gushed forth in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he's given to us. I have for years struggled with verse 5. What does he mean when he says hope doesn't make you ashamed, because the love of God's been gushed forth in us by the Holy Spirit, or through the Holy Spirit, whom he's given to us? What does he mean by that? What he means by that is, as you are living the Christian life, you're able to boast in the things that God allows to come into your life. You know why you can boast in these things? I always grew up being told Christians shouldn't boast, but apparently we kind of conveniently ignored the fact that we have a number of passages that say you can boast, and there are things you should boast in, and this is one of them, because you can boast in it, because every Christian can boast in it. The only things you are not supposed to boast in are the things that aren't true of all Christians, which would be, I drive a nicer car than you. You don't boast in that. What is that? I have a nicer house than you. I have a better job than you. I have a better, I don't know, whatever than you. I'm smarter than you are. I have a PhD, you know. I don't know. Those are the things you don't boast in. The things you boast in as a believer are the things that are true of all believers. You boast in the Lord, because all believers have that. You can boast in adversity, because all believers are going to go through adversity. Secondly, he says, and we boast not only... the reason we boast in adversity is because adversity then produces patience. Now, he doesn't say we boast in the patience, because maybe not all believers do take everything patiently. So we just can only boast as far as the adversity. That patience produces approval. That is, when you actually go through a difficulty, you hold up underneath that there's an approval. It's like God gives you the thumbs up. And you go, wow, I didn't know we could do that. And so then he comes on, he says, and approval in verse 4 produces hope. It's the hope that, you know what? Maybe we can do this again. Maybe I can live this out again. Maybe next time I go through this, I can actually let God take me through this again. And he says, and that hope... See, there's lots of things I hope in. Most of you know that I like to draw. I'm an artist kind of by background. And when I was a kid, I used to sit around and I used to draw pictures. And I would draw Spider-Man, and I would draw the Hulk, and I would draw Fantastic Four, and I would draw Superman. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to go to school someday. I'm going to get trained in art. I might become a comic book artist. You know what? That's a hope that is dashed upon the rocks. I realized I don't have what it takes to do that. I actually talked with a man that worked as a comic book artist for about 6 months, and he says, you have to turn out a full page of art a day, minimum. He says, most comic book artists, people that can do good art, it takes them forever to do the piece of art they're doing, let alone to do 6 panels per page per day. That's a lot of work. Most guys can't do it. So I had a hope. One time I had a hope. Oh, maybe I could be a comic book artist. No, not going to happen. It's not gonna, at least not by their terms. See, so you can have hope in life that might leave you ashamed. You might think, I don't want to tell people that. They'll think I was stupid to ever think that. But you know what? The hope that you get from what God does in you never leaves you ashamed. Because whose work is it? It's God's work. It's God's work, yeah. So that's not going to leave you ashamed. He says, it's not going to leave you ashamed because the love of God has been gushed out or poured out on our hearts through the Holy Spirit that He's given to us. Now, what is this? What's he talking about that this love has been gushed forth in our hearts through the Holy Spirit? Well, this is what we're going to try and trace out very quickly in the remaining moments. And we're going to have to kind of grab a few verses here and there and move through this following context so you can see why this doesn't leave you ashamed. I want you to jump down in the context with me to verse 12. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through the sin, so that death passed to all men upon the basis of whom all sinned. Now, verse 12 says that through one man sin entered into the world. Now, first of all, literally, it says that through one man, the sin entered into the world. What is the sin that he's referring to when he says the sin entered into the world? What is that? That's the sin nature. In fact, all through this context, all the way through here, down into chapter 8, when he says the sin, he's always referring to the sin nature. It's a noun. So he says, the sin nature entered the world through one man, that is through Adam. See, the sin nature didn't enter through Satan, because Satan didn't have a sin nature. And if he would have had one, since I'm not his progeny, literally, we all literally are Adam's progeny. You and I all come from the same gene pool that belonged to Adam and Eve. There haven't been any other genes introduced into that gene pool. Okay? So we all go back to Adam, and therefore we all inherit this sin nature. And that sin nature then entered into the world, and through the sin nature, the death. What is the death that he's talking about? The spiritual death. We're all cut off and separated from God because we all have a sin nature. In fact, look down with me, and I think I want you to go to verse 18. Jump down to verse 18 for a second. So then, as through one trespass, that's the offense, there resulted in condemnation to all men. Now the trespass, Adam did three things. Adam trespassed, Adam sinned, Adam transgressed. We've talked about these before. Okay. Adam trespassed, okay. His trespass was that he chose. That's when he trespassed. Trespass, just put it in modern English, he offended God. That's what he did. This is when Adam got his sin nature. Because by choosing to do what God told him not to do, he bent his nature. Now when Adam actually did it, Adam sinned. Okay? He actually sinned. That's when he did what? Ate. The actual act of eating was the sin. The act of eating
brought death, physical death. Okay? Physical death. Adam also transgressed. How do you transgress? What do you have to do to transgress? You have to... He broke the law. He had a... Actually, we could say the commandment, because it says he was given a commandment. What commandment was he given? Don't eat. Now, these two are the same. See? These happen simultaneously. This actually, we should put a two there. This happens first. These happen at the same time. And these happen only because he was given a rule. Now, God hasn't given you any rules today. That's why you can't transgress. If you claim you can transgress today, you are saying, I'm under law. Now, you have one law. It's the law of Christ, and it's the law of love. And how do you break it? You can't. It's not a breakable law. It's not like, thou shalt not eat, or thou shalt not steal. Okay?
You can't say, thou shalt not, I won't love. That would be breaking.
It's not. No, there's no, never in the New Testament is there any way that you can break the new commandment. Okay? If you could, you'd still be a transgressor of law. But see, there isn't. There is no such thing. That's why he gave us a whole different, that's why it's called a new kind of commandment. It's a kind of commandment that you can't break. You might fail to do it, but you can't break it. See? You can't violate it. Okay? What happened because Adam transgressed? We have a curse. The sin nature's from this. So we live under a curse. That's why when you go to eat your bread, you got to do it by the sweat of your brow. That's why food doesn't flow to you easily. You have to work for it. You have to do something.
Where is spiritual death?
This is spiritual death right here. Sin nature is a spiritual death. So you're cut off from God by having a sin nature. Romans 5:12 tells us that. Through the sin nature, the death came into the world. So Adam technically was spiritually dead before he was physically dead. And now he has to work as one physically dying under a curse to live.
But the curse came before the physical death.
Oh, yeah. He had to start living under this immediately. And in one sense or another, his body started dying right away too. Which is why he had to live under the curse to try to hold that off. See, if you refuse to live under the curse, which would essentially mean that you don't eat by the sweat of your brow, you're going to starve and waste away and you're going to die. So to stave off death, you have to live under the curse. Anyway, so... that's what Romans 5:18 tells, but Romans 5:12 tells us that everybody has a sin nature. Now, this is the importance of this for us. The first chapters told us there was universal guilt because everybody's under sin. Romans chapter 5 is establishing there's universal guilt because everybody has a sin nature. But notice, look down in the context here in Romans chapter 5 now, and look with me at verse 19. Well, let's go back to verse 18, the one we were reading. Let's finish this up. Verse 18. It says, therefore, as through one man's trespass or offense, unto all men because of condemnation, and in this way also, through one righteous act. Now, who did the righteous act? Jesus Christ. Through one righteous act, to all men, unto a declaration of righteousness or justification, your Bible say, consisting of life. In other words, one of the things God did in declaring you righteous was he made you alive. Verse 19. I'm just going to read the New American Standard. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made or constituted sinners, even so through the obedience of one, the many are made righteous or declared righteous. And the law came so that the transgression might abound. And where the sin abounded, grace abounded even more. See, wherever sin's at, God's got to act in grace because now you're dealing with people that don't deserve it anymore.
verse 12, 21. And just as the sin nature reigned, we would say, by means of the death, because you were spiritually dead, cut off from God, because of this state of death that you were in, your sin nature reigned. So also, or in the same way, grace reigns now through righteousness because of eternal life. See, because God's reversed death. See, an unsaved person can't do anything but act out of their sin nature. The best they can do is hope to redirect their sin nature problem. Let's use AA as an example. AA, one of the things that you have to do as part of AA to overcome alcoholism is a work of the flesh, right? Okay. We say it's not acceptable for a person to be drunk. So we're going to help a person overcome their excessive drinking or stop drinking. But in order to do that, how do you help an unsaved person overcome that? Give them a different outlet. One of the things that AA has is that you need to have some sort of a higher power. And AA will go so far as to say, if you want to make the doorknob your higher power, then that can be your higher power. But you have to have some higher power. See, they don't demand that it has to be God. You just have to have some sort of a higher power. A God. What is that? What would that be? Idolatry, which also is a work of the flesh. In other words, what they're doing is they're making them stop this work of the flesh and directing them over to this work of the flesh. Because idolatry is acceptable, see? Idolatry is acceptable in society. Drunkenness is not, see? So they're redirecting from an unacceptable form of the work of the flesh to an acceptable form of the work of the flesh. Society does that all the time. Tells you that there's certain things that are acceptable as works of the flesh and certain things that aren't acceptable as works of the flesh. That's society. That's not religion. Religion says all the works of the flesh are no good. Well, pardon me. Biblical Christianity says all the works of the flesh are unacceptable. Society tells you some are acceptable and some are not. It's what it says. It's what it does. So that's the way they do it. But see, and the reason that the reason they have to go about that is because verse 21 tells you that the sin nature reigns by death. Those people are spiritually dead. They don't have any other option. All they can do is their sin nature. They don't have anything else. See, this is the difference between you and them. Here's the Christian. Here's the unsaved man. Okay? Christian, unsaved. This guy has one nature. You are tied in with God. So you have a whole set of desires or a new nature that you get from God, where you actually have something else that you could desire. They don't. They only have desires that come from the work of the flesh. They don't have anything else.
If you just read that thing, it almost sounds like a universal.
Mm-hmm. But notice he does say, though, he does indicate in here in the context, he's not establishing it here. He's talking about the many here because he's talking about the people from Adam to Abraham. That's why he talks about the many here as an illustration of this. Which, just by the side, by the way, why does he use the illustration from Adam to Abraham?
There was no law
in that time. So it's a good way to demonstrate that people were fallen even before there was a law given. Now God brings the law in, really, to show them what sinners they are. Okay, they were sinners all along, you just didn't know it. Back earlier in the book, Paul's already established everybody's guilty. And he's already established, as we saw in chapter 4 and verse 5, that it's only the ungodly who believe who are saved. So he has already established some things. Yeah, so if we looked at this just by itself and we didn't take the whole context of Romans to bear on this, this would be an issue. The most important thing is Romans 5 written to explain to an unsaved person why he sins? It's written to you and I as believers to explain why we have a problem with the sin nature and what's been changed. And what's been changed, according to verse 21, is that the unsaved person has one nature and the sin nature reigns because he's cut off from God. I'm not cut off from God. I don't have that death. So I have new desires. So as a result, he says there, righteousness can reign through or because of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Because I have eternal life. Because I don't have death. Because I'm not cut off from God. Righteousness can reign. Do you all get the picture what he's saying there in verse 20? The unsaved man is cut off from God. He's only got one way. I'm not cut off from God. I have eternal life. Because that's how God reverses my spiritual death. He joins himself with me, and when he joins himself with me, he shares his life with me. That's eternal life. That's what happened when you believe the gospel. God joined himself to you. Whether you knew that or not, he joined himself to you, and he began sharing with you his eternal life. Which makes it possible now for righteousness to operate in you. Now, in the rest of chapter 6, Paul is going to delineate. We're not going to spend any time in chapter 6, because I know I will get bogged down. Because I'm trying to get to our main point here. But in chapter 6, he's going to explain the illogical thinking that says, well, because I get grace when I sin, I ought to sin it up. And he's saying that's illogical. Logically, you ought to say, because I've died with Christ, because I've got this salvation, I ought to live a different way. And it's not that you make up your mind and commit yourself to live a different way. It's that you realize God's given you something different that makes that possible. In fact, look with me at the last verse of chapter 6. Romans 6:23 is not written to unsaved people. Romans 6:23 is written to you and I to say that the wages the sin nature pays off, death. Now, what kind of death is that the wages of the sin nature pays off? I think it's spiritual death. So when you sin out of your sin nature, do you die spiritually? Well, according to chapter 7, you don't get cut off from God, but you're acting in the realm of spiritual death. You're acting in that part of you that still is cut off from God. Is there still a part of you that's cut off from God? My body and soul, God just hasn't changed them yet. I still bear a sin nature, and then Paul says in chapter 7. And what happens when you start living in that kind of death? Do you remember what Paul says over in chapter 8? What happens when you live according to the flesh? You are about to die. I always picture it as though somebody is walking on a fence that sits right on the edge of the Grand Canyon. You're teetering on that thing. All you got to do is jump off over here and you're on safe ground. But as long as you're up there sitting, it's like you're on the verge of always just tipping off and taking a 2,000 or 3,000 foot drop. I don't know. I've never been to the Grand Canyon, but maybe walking along that glass bridge that they put out there, that glass walkway that you can look out there. Who was it that was telling me that they should charge you, because the Indians own that and they charge you something to go out on it? They had to charge you $2 to get out on it and $50 to get off. I don't know if I could walk out at something like that. I don't like heights that well. But anyway, chapter 6 and verse 23 says, the wages of sin nature is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's just the opposite of where you really get eternal life. You get eternal life because Christ is in you, not in Christ. But see, he's not talking to unsaved people here. He's talking to believers saying, you get to live out the benefit of eternal life. It's God's gracious gift, but you get it as you live in Christ. You can't make up your mind to live out eternal life. You have to relate to who you are in Christ, and then you get to enjoy the benefits of this eternal life down here. Now that brings us to chapter 7, in which Paul is going to show, we're not going to go through it at all, other than to say that Paul says in chapter 7, the problem with the sin nature is you're going to want to set up a law. He knows it. Paul did it. Paul says, I did it. And let me ask you, just as a survey here, how many of you, as Christians, you've struggled with your sin nature? I know you all have in some way or another in something. How many of you have said, I'm not going to do that anymore, because that's a no-no. I can be better. I'm not going to do these things anymore. and you set those up as rules. How many of you have done that? At some time in your life, see? I knew y'all had. Because I think Romans 7 is true of all of us. Whether we go to the Mosaic law or a law of our own creation, everybody goes through Romans 7. Everybody puts themselves under law as a Christian sometimes. Sometimes for a long, long time. Sometimes we learn fast. And we all learn the same thing Paul learned. I can't do it. God, I was so sincere, but I keep failing. What's the deal? Why do I keep thinking like this? In fact, I like that in chapter 7, that the one thing that Paul points out as a problem with his sin nature was lust. Thou shalt not lust. That's so. You know why I think Paul pulled that out? Because that's universal. If he would have chosen any of the other 10 commandments, they weren't universal, are they? Has everybody committed adultery? Has everybody stolen? Has everybody borne false witness? Has everybody committed idolatry? See, the thing is, those aren't all universal. Not everybody's done those. Everybody's done probably one of those or some of those, but they haven't universally done all of them. But everybody's lusted. Everybody's craved something other than what they have. And it's universal. And so Paul is able to point that out there in Romans chapter 7, that because he's trying to tell you as Christians, listen, it's not going to work. Because Romans 7, again, it's not written to unsaved people. Romans 7 is written to you and I to try to prove to you and I, you are never going to beat your sin nature by turning to the law. What you're going to say is what Paul says at the end of Romans 7 in verse 28, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? You may not utter those words exactly, but every Christian at some time in their life comes to the place where they're thinking, I can't figure this out. God, how do you do it? Who's going to save me? I'm tired of this. And it's to different degrees. Because I don't know that everybody reaches exactly the same state of desperation, but all Christians reach at some place. But all Christians have to come eventually to, and here's a point of stability now, verse 1, chapter 8. See, there's no stability in having a sin nature. And there's no stability in coming to a state of despair. And there's no stability in despairing under law. There's no stability in that. But there is stability that when you go through that, God gets it through your thick skull. Romans 8, 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, you all universally have the guilt of the sin nature. But just like universal guilt of sin, God saves the ungodly who believe. It's the same for all. So by the same token, universal guilt of the sin nature, there's no condemnation for all who are in Christ. It doesn't say universal, no condemnation for all. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, that's a point of stability. Now, where do you get that from? Well, notice what he says here in the context. Verse 2. For the law, and by law, he does not mean thou shalt not do this and thou shalt do that. What he means by law here is like the law of gravity. Now, how many of you had to learn the law of gravity before you could keep your feet on the ground? How many of you as kids had to learn the law of gravity so that all of a sudden when you were climbing trees, you started falling to the ground instead of falling up? So it doesn't happen, does it? Yeah. In other words, the law of gravity is not a law that says thou shalt not. The law of gravity is in reality a principle that is observed by others that watch a thing and says, oh, when this happens, and this happens. Isn't that what it is? Isn't this what the law of gravity is? So when he says here, the principle. Paul says, I've observed a principle here. It's a principle that pertains to spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and it has set you free from the principle of the sin and death. You know what the principle of sin and death was? It was back in chapter 7 where Paul says, I wanted to do the right thing, and I always did the wrong thing. And I didn't want to do the wrong thing, but I did it anyway. That was the principle of sin and death. Paul says, it exasperated me. But he says the principle of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed you. Verse 3, for what the law couldn't do. Now he's talking about Mosaic law. Because it was weak because of the flesh, God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and concerning the sin, he condemned the sin in the flesh. See, this is why verse 1 says, I'm not condemned. I'm not condemned because what he says in verse 3 is, he took my...
Keep drawing. Here's Jesus Christ on the cross, and here's Tim, and I've got this condemnation because I have a sin nature. Okay, I have condemnation. We saw that back in chapter 5 and 18. And he took my sin nature and he put it on Christ when he was on the cross. That's Romans 5:21 that says he made him to be sin. He counted him to have a sin nature. He imputed or credited my sin nature and your sin nature to Christ on the cross. What comes with the sin nature? Condemnation. So my condemnation fell on Christ. Everybody has that? Because he not only took care of my sins, my sin nature, but the condemnation. Now if I'm in him, there's no condemnation. Everybody get that? What are you going to condemn? What are you going to condemn me for? Christ paid for my sins. He took care of my sin nature. He paid the price. The condemnation of my sin nature fell on him, not on me. I'm free of it. That's why I can't be condemned. And so he goes on. If you're not getting this, raise your hand and say, I'm not getting it. Because I want to make sure you understand what Paul's saying here. Verse 4, and he does that in order that the righteous results of law might be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, what he's saying is you and I actually now have the ability, free of condemnation, to actually have some righteous things worked out through us. And those things come when he says, when you walk according, not according to the flesh, but when you walk according to the Spirit. What is walking? Verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds to the things from the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, that is, they're walking according to the Spirit, the things from the Spirit. Now let's see if you can remember. When have we been talking about the Holy Spirit today? When was the last time we talked about the Holy Spirit today? Back in chapter 5 and verse 6, which says that hope does not make ashamed, because the love of God has been gushed forth in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that He's given to us. Now, what's the Holy Spirit doing? What? He's giving you those things to set your mind on. The Holy Spirit's saying, who are you in Christ? Jeff, who are you right now? Come on, remember. Ann, remember who you are. Come on, Pam, who are you in Christ? You are not condemned. You are one that's dead to the sin nature. You died with Christ. You were buried with Him. You've been raised and are seated with Him. And the Spirit's getting you to set your mind to those things. Now he goes on from here. And he says, verse 6, for the mind that is set on the flesh, that's death. You're living out death. You're not thinking about life, but the mind set on the Spirit, it's life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. Even you as a believer can be hostile towards God when you rely on your mind of flesh. For it does not submit itself to the law or the principle of God. I wouldn't take this to be Mosaic law. For it is not able to. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And I don't think verse 8 is talking about unsaved people. I think it's talking about Christians. When you as a Christian operate in flesh, you cannot please God. It's impossible. But he goes on, he says, however, you're not in flesh. He's trying to make the point. You're not in flesh anymore. You've got to get this straight in your head. See, you operate in the flesh, but you're not really in flesh anymore. But you're in spirit, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, here's one of the only times in the New Testament that Paul tells you that not only are you in Christ and in the Father, but he also indicates that you're in the Spirit. And in connection with that, that the Spirit dwells in you. Usually that's the thing that we have emphasized. But this is the one passage that clearly emphasizes that the Spirit, or that you're in the Spirit. And then he says at the end of verse 9, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, He does not belong to him. You're not Christ if you don't have the Spirit. The Spirit marks us off as his. Now I'll keep going here. Verse 10. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Here it is now, verse 11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus out from the dead, out from dead ones, if that Spirit dwells in you, did we see that he dwells in us? Yes. Did Paul point this out to us back in Romans chapter 5? Yes. He says, the love of God's been gushed forth in our hearts through the Spirit that is in us. Okay? Or which he's given to us. So that Spirit dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life in your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. This is the punch, and this is why he says hope doesn't leave you ashamed. You have access to God anytime, anywhere. Romans 5, 1 and 2. You're going to go through a whole lot of circumstances in life. If God allows you from the time of your salvation to live 60 years, you're going to have a lot of circumstances. You're going to have a lot of ups and downs. And you're going to have some good circumstances in which you're going to see God really work things out. And you're going to have times when you're going to get to see yourself. And you're going to go, oh, yuck. And it's going to discourage you. And if you do not learn early on in your Christian life, if you do not learn in your Christian life that the Spirit is always there and you always have access to God because of that grace, if you don't learn that, then when your sin nature kicks up in life, when you go through times of adversity and your sin nature responds, and you don't act the way you should, you're not going to be stable. You're going to be wondering. Now, I want to set this straight. When I say you're going to be wondering, I've never had a question with eternal security ever in my life. Now, maybe some of you did at some point. That doesn't mean I've always been good. I've done some really horrible things as a Christian in my Christian life. And it's never at any time ever made me think, oh, I'm going to lose my salvation. I might go to hell. No, it's never ever been an issue. But I was a person that I didn't like to think about the future. I wasn't looking forward to Christ returning. I wasn't looking forward to the rapture. I didn't like to think about heaven. And you know why? Because I didn't think it was going to be any fun. And you know why I didn't think it was going to be fun? Because I knew how bad I'd been. And I figured I, at best, was going to be at the very back of the crowd. You know, those people that are back there and you know something's going on up there but you can't see it. And after a while you're just bored of straining your neck and trying to get up on your tippy toes to see it and you just kind of sit out. And I figured I was going to get to heaven and I figured I was going to bawl and cry and that God was really going to put me through the ringer because of how bad I'd been. That was my lack of stability. So as a Christian, I reached places in my Christian life where I was kind of just really miserable, frustrated, because I'm thinking, I'm never going to get there. I mean, I'm going to heaven, I know that. But I'm never going to be what Christ wants. There's going to be other Christians, they'll make it. But I'm going to be one of those that you're going to want to put in the back of the closet, not up on the shelf. In other words, you ever heard anybody use the expression a trophy of grace? You know what they meant by a trophy of grace? A person that like came from a real rough lifestyle. A man who beat his wife and he was a heavy drinker and did all these violent stuff, but God saved him and cleaned him up and just lived gloriously for God the rest of his life. I don't know if there really are such people totally. But the thing is, God can do that with all of us. And I always figured there were people like that. And then there were people like me. People that God really got them cleaned up and they really did a good job. And people like me that just failed God miserably. See, not everybody that lacks stability thinks they're losing their salvation. There are some Christians that probably think they might lose their salvation or are worried about it. But there are some Christians that don't. There are some Christians that, because they lack stability, they don't have a good view of their future.
They don't look forward to their future. They can't love the Lord's appearing because they're afraid of it. They dread it. John addresses that over in 1 John. We don't have time to even tackle that. But the point is we all have a sin nature. And whether any of us ever admit it, and I don't think God asks us to stand up in public in church and tell people where our sin natures have vented and what we've done, and say, and everybody goes, yes, amen, that happened to me too. Yes, you know, you go to AAA, you know, AAA. Go to AAA and get your maps to find out how to get to AA. There, that's... You go to an AA meeting, what do? It's been 3 weeks since my last drink or something like that. Or I fell off the wagon and then they're all, it's okay, brother. You know, it's okay. You know, you commiserate together and you try to encourage one. And it sounds like a nice thing. I mean, it's the way the world tries to help these people get over this kind of stuff. But they're always looking back. And this is what Paul's trying to get us to do. He's trying to get us to establish the fact we all were universally guilty. Get over it. You all came to the table the same way. Second of all, you all bear universally the guilt of the sin nature. And you all have a sin nature. And you could spend all your time looking back, or you could say, I'm not condemned. And when you do that, and here's the thing now. We're going to pull this together and bring this to a close. He says at the end of verse 11 that spirit, the spirit of the one who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, can give life in your mortal bodies through a spirit who indwells you. You know what a mortal body is? What's the difference between a mortal body and a dead body?
Pain and suffering.
Pain and suffering, yeah. A mortal body is still alive physically. And it's still suffering. What? It's subject to death. That's what mortal is. So when he says mortal body, he's talking about the fact that I'm still dead. I'm still alive, but I'm in a body that's dying. And I'm in a body that is really dominated in a lot of ways by death. But when I, as a believer, in simple terms, it's the same thing that we've done again and again and again. When I, as a believer, set my mind to who I am in Christ, even if my sin nature has just vented itself, I'm just saying this for vividness, the Holy Spirit who is in me lives out through me life. What life is that, by the way? Eternal life. He can make alive my mortal body. See, in this body that has the sin nature, this body that's still dead, the Holy Spirit can manifest life. Now get this. Paul says this is why hope doesn't make a shame. Can you lose this?
No.
Can you lose the Holy Spirit? Can you lose your access because of grace that you need to use it?
No.
Because it's by grace. That's what he said back there. We have access because of grace. Because we have access to this, we have access to the work of the Spirit. Nothing can ever change it, so that hope will never leave you ashamed. Even if you have gone through a stretch where your sin nature has really been cut loose, you're doing it. You're letting the sin nature do it. We're not trying to blame it on the sin nature. He can make alive your mortal bodies. He's not talking about the resurrection out of the sweet by and by, because it's a mortal body. It's not a dead body. It's a mortal body. It's still alive. Now I want to look at two last verses and just read them. In chapter 8, and there's so much more in here we could look at, but we're just trying to kind of get this idea of stability. And here's some stability. Romans chapter 8, then he says, I'm going to find my... No. I'm over in chapter 8, I'm later on. Verse 37. Verse 37, but in all these things we are superior conquerors, overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. Don't you like that? Things present or things to come. I don't know what's coming tomorrow.
nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is absolutely nothing that can separate you from God's love. Now, what did he tell us back there in chapter 5? He says, hope doesn't make us ashamed because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he's given to us. Here he says, nothing can separate us from that love. You always are hopeful as a believer. You may not relate to it, but you're always hopeful as a believer. Now, let me ask you a question here. When he says about, it's the love of God unto us in Christ Jesus. How are you in Christ? I'm not asking how you get there. How are you in Christ? How is it that you are any of you omnipresent?
No.
Any of you bipresent? Two places at once? Okay, that's what we do. But how are you in Christ? Okay, spiritually, but how spiritually? How are you in Christ? The Father counts you to be in Christ. It's a good thing, Ephesians 1:3, that the Father says about you in Christ. Now, we call that a thing of grace over there. Paul doesn't call it a thing of grace directly. He calls it a thing of love. And what he's saying is, nothing can ever separate you from the love of God to us in Christ Jesus. In other words, nothing can ever make the Father stop counting you to be in Christ. No angels can get in the way. Fallen angels. Nothing you ever can do can get in the way. Nothing I can ever do will get in the way of God counting me to be in Christ. I can never do anything where the Father's going, not anymore. You are not in Christ today. Or time out. You're not in Christ for the next 20 minutes. Never. Nothing can separate us from God's love. God will always continually count us to be in Christ. Do you see how that makes for stability of Christians? Do you see how this provides for believers being stable? If you gain stability on your ability to overcome the sin nature, your stability is going to be like this, because you're going to have days you're going to beat the sin nature by your own grit and determination, and you're going to have days that you're going to go down for the count. And it's going to be up and down. But regardless of how you're relating to the sin nature, if you know that in Christ you are not condemned, and nothing is ever going to change that, and the Holy Spirit is always in you, and he always makes it possible for that life to be lived out through your mortal body. Nothing can ever change this. It provides for stability. It helps contribute to you being stable. Rather than toss back and forth, oh, maybe I lose my salvation. Oh, I don't want to go to heaven. I'll be at the back of the crowd. He's going to beat me up. He's going to take me to the woodshed when we get there. See, Baptists, we don't believe in purgatory. That's a Catholic doctrine. But I tell you, the judgment seat of Christ, the way I grew up being taught of it, you know what we used to call it, or my friends used to call it? Protestant purgatory. That as you go and you stand there while God basically shows everybody your horrible, horrible sins and every horrible thought that you ever thought, and then sits and yells at you and puts you down and gets after you or something. You know, there's different degrees. Some people are milder about it than others, but you're stable because of who you are in Christ. You're stable because of him. You're stable because you can't be separated from his love. That makes for stability. You're stable because this universal guilt has been dealt by faith in Christ. You're righteous. This universal guilt is being dealt with because you're not in the flesh anymore. God counts you to be in Christ. And there's no condemnation. Condemnation of the sin nature has been borne by Christ. And there is no condemnation, and you can't be separated from God's love. Father, we thank you for your great love, absolutely rich, measureless love to us in Christ.
We realize if there's not a one of us in here, and I know these folks well enough, there's not a one of us in here that would ever think, ever would claim, that we've been good enough that we actually have deserved your love, deserve this salvation. I know these folks well enough that they would all admit there's not a one of us on this earth that would ever earn anything. And therefore it is to your praise, to your grace, and to your love to us in Christ that we are anything and that we ever will make it. And therefore the stability is your work. You're the one that stabilizes us as we learn these things. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for this grace and this love to us. And that nothing can separate us from it. You are indeed a great God. You are immeasurably faithful. And we thank you for it. Amen.